the Sunday mornings are going to center around an epistle, the Epistle to the Galatians. I think that if we break it up into 12 parts, if in each one we concentrate on, say, outstanding verses or revelations like Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ, something like that, it would give an opportunity, not necessarily to expound line by line through the book, but to give an opportunity to take up those concepts and put them over from other places too. But obviously the background of understanding what those verses mean is contained within the context of Galatians, so obviously by looking at Galatians as a whole body, we're getting the right, if you like, connotations to interpret correctly. So we're just going to have a quick look at Galatians to begin with, and start to get some ideas together, which hopefully will flower out into great meaningful revelations by the time you arrive on a Sunday morning to expatiate and let your great erudition and knowledge descend upon the congregation. Right, Galatians, law, yeah. I've found that the simplest way of dividing up the six chapters is in two chapters each. The first two chapters, second two chapters, third two chapters. The first two chapters I've either called Law and versus Jesus or Law versus Gospel. Look quickly at the text and you'll see verse 6, for instance, the grace of Christ for a different gospel, 1. Verse 7, we want to distort the gospel of Christ. Verse 8, to preach the gospel. Verse 9, preaching the gospel. Verse 11, that the gospel might be made freely, given freely. And then again in chapter 2, verse 2, to submit it to the gospel. Verse 7, entrusted with the gospel. Verse 14, the truth of the gospel. So all the way through the first two chapters, there is an emphasis on the gospel. But it is the gospel which is declared or is explained in verse 6 by the grace of Christ. And of course, inevitably, in any epistle, if you go through, you'll find that is the most predominant, if you like, repetition of a word. It's Christ, 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 Christ. Till you get to the end, and in verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, Christ lives in me. And it finishes up with, then Christ died needlessly. So I would suggest that the first two chapters are dominated by the law versus the good news, which is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So simply you could say, law versus Jesus. And that's good news. That good news is Jesus. From chapter 3 and chapter 4, the emphasis is still the law versus, but this time it's the law versus faith. Taken up in verse 11, for instance, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. And so faith is the salient concept. Verse 4, did you receive the promise of the Spirit through the law, or did you receive through faith? And the faith which opens our hearts to receive the Spirit is again emphasized in chapter 4, and the faith which hung on to the promise is in the end of chapter 4, where cast out the bondwoman's son, for the son of the bondwoman should not be made inherit with the son of the free. So faith, or freedom that faith brings, those are two ideas again, but they belong to each other. The law is against faith, and it's against freedom of faith. So the first one, it's the law versus gospel or Christ. Second one, it's the law versus faith and freedom. In chapter 5 through to chapter 6, it's the emphasis on the Spirit. It's the law versus the Spirit. Verse 16 of chapter 5. Walk by the Spirit. Verse 18. Led by the Spirit. Verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let's walk in the Spirit. And so there's a very prominent concept. In verse 22. The fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so forth. the verse 8, the one that sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So the latter part, the chapters 5 and 6, is it the law or the Spirit? Now this is the whole contention really of Galatians is, what place has the law got? And it's using the law in its legality style of things. It's not the law in its meaning as Torah or teaching, because Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, but he did come to displace the legality of the law and substitute something else. The first two chapters will tell us that the good news is that the law has been substituted by Christ himself. So a law, which you can write down statement after statement after statement in propositions, is now replaced by a person. And it's the relationship not with a law but with a person. You can relate to a law, you can hang it on the wall and try to obey it. You can be obedient to a law, but that's not quite the same thing as being obedient to Christ. So it's not quite the same thing. There is a very subtle difference. It's the subtle difference that if I'm going to obey the Queen, I'm certainly going to keep her laws. But I do it in a relationship with the Queen. Ah, that's rather different. It's rather different to do it as in a relationship with someone as opposed to doing it because they've said do it. And that's it being in relationship to the letter that kills. And secondly, in the next section, chapters 3 and 4, it's the law with respect to faith. The law kills faith. The law does without faith. You don't need faith if you've got a law. You should do, of course, because you can't really keep the law without faith. Faith opens the door to the Spirit's grace and enables us to fulfill what the law requires. But faith and law stand opposed to each other. Just as if you put all the emphasis on law, you destroy your personal relationship with Jesus. If you put all your emphasis upon the law again, you begin to find that faith disappears. Because the law brings a certain sense of judgment. It brings a sense of failure, because you never quite come up to it. The law comes to us and fear arises, a fear of condemnation, a fear of being of getting it wrong and being judged. I got a letter even this morning with quite an old man telling me how he's often thinking at his great age of his sins. I think it's very sad. I hope I'm not being cavalier about sin, but I'd like to approach the gates of eternity with a certain degree of joyous expectation rather than still worrying that maybe there's not sufficient has been done that I could clear the decks and know that I was right with God. So, I mean, he's a very, very sincere man, and hopefully I can write something back which will be helpful to him. But it shows that there are human beings are very, very much living with a sense of fear and judgment and what's going to happen to me, I haven't done the best I should, etc., etc., etc. It isn't the freedom that faith is meant to bring to us. And that's what these next two chapters are going to go into, that the law is a killer of freedom and faith. Thirdly, chapters 5 and 6, the law finds itself in opposition, antagonism to the Spirit. I've used it many times, and it's worth getting it into our system, because it's a perfect illustration of the difference between the law and the Spirit. Watchman Nee tells this story of a couple of coolies who've got a paddy field on the top of a mountain, and or well up the mountain anyway, and they have to pump the water up every day to get the water into a trough. Well, they do it at night, actually. So when they come in the morning, they take the plug out and it swamps all the fields and they're able to get on with their work. They become Christians. They come one day and they find the water has been filtered down from their trough into the field below to their neighbours. And they say, what should we do now? We're Christians. And they say, well, we should turn the other cheek. Now, this is using God's word as a law. And so they turn the other cheek by not going down and complaining and just letting it pass. The next day they come back, same thing's happened again. So all their hard work pumping the water up has now been dissipated over the fields of their neighbours. So they say, what should we do this time? They say, well, go the second mile. So they didn't go down the second time. They come the third day and they found that it had gone again. They were running out of verses now, but they found one, you know, where's the effect? Give to him that asks, or something like that. And so they don't make any complaint again. But then they say to themselves, the strange thing is that doing this, we're not happy. Because we thought that if we obeyed Jesus, we would be happy. Now, see the distinction? They were obeying what basically has become a law. That is the Sermon on the Mount. And they're not happy, and so they know something's wrong, but they're not sure what it is. So they go to an older man, and they say to him, older Christian, well, why is it we're not happy doing what Jesus said? Because he said, if you keep my commandments, then you will be blessed, you'll be happy. And he said, well, what did Jesus tell you to do? And they said, well, go the second mile, turn the other cheek. And so, oh, he said, you didn't ask Jesus what to do. No. Oh, I see. Well, let's ask him. So they prayed together. And as they prayed, one of them lifted up. He said, hey, I know what we've got to do. We've got to fill up the other fellow's trough first. And the other fellow looked up and he was happy. And he said, oh, yes, that's wonderful. Yeah, let's do that. So they go back next night. They fill up the trough of the neighbors when they'd finished work. Then they filled their own up. When they came, theirs was still there. They do it a second time. And then the fellows from below come up and they say, what is this Christianity business you've got into that you do this sort of thing? And they got converted, which serves them right. If you pinch other people's water, you deserve to get converted. So that's the long and the short of it. The difference is, one, there are thousands of ways of turning the other cheek, going the second mile. Thousands of ways of it. We need to know what it is that the Spirit is saying to us. We need to know what it is that Christ in us is saying, and so on and so forth. So we have to not just embrace the, if you like, hard, carved out in stone tablets, laws of God. We have to embrace the warmth of a real human relationship, or a relationship which the Lord gives us when we come to Him and starts to share life with us. Now that is the basic kind of distinction. This, in essence, is what the book of Galatians is all about, trying to get us to this place where we understand the difference. You might think, well, it sounds all very Jewish, and it's all to do with the Ten Commandments and the laws that are in the Old Testament, but in actual fact, it's worldwide. It's not just Jewish. Everywhere, you either are under the law or you're under grace. Everywhere you go. You may not have the Jewish law, but you've got that same system whereby people, well, it's all over Islam, isn't it? And it's over many people, the angel on one, the left hand, and the angel on the right hand, and one's adding up all your sins, one's adding up all the good things you've done, and measuring them off against each other as to how well you're doing, whether you're tilted this way or that way. And it is a universal experience to be under law, even though it's the Jews who, of course, are in view here. What has happened in the background of the Galatian epistle is that there are growing numbers, sadly, I would say growing, I think they're growing, coming up from Jerusalem who've never really clearly, totally abandoned their legal position and are not totally and completely and utterly abandoned to a personal relationship with Christ. And these legalistic Christian, got to be fair to them, I suppose, the legalistic Christians from Jerusalem are going around following Paul wherever he goes and saying he's only got half a gospel. He hasn't got the whole total thing. It's not enough, what Paul says. It's all right, this Paul guy, he's all right to begin with, you know, to get you going and get a few Gentiles in, but then you've really got to take on the whole proselytization that takes place in if a Gentile becomes a Jew, and all of the, you've got to come under the law. So this was the background, and in actual fact these people followed Paul almost everywhere he went. And he calls them in Corinthians a thorn in the flesh. I'm sure it's that which he's referring to. It's Judaizing Christians who are opposing Paul, and he sees them as messengers of Satan to buffet the flesh. Well, that's how he felt them, as they pricked in his sides, and as they were like a stake, like a stick that was thrust into him. And he was always finding them, these are his great opponents, these are the ones that are somewhere or other undoing all his work, which he had discovered, and it completely revolutionized him when he started to become someone who went out with the light to the Gentiles. So bearing that in mind, and that's why we're going to get a bit about law and circumcision and other things that go along with the legalistic system of the Jews, but understanding that they can all be translated into any other world system where law takes the place of a personal relationship. So back to Galatians and chapter 1 and 2, which we just glanced at this morning. We're going to also have to take into account colossal argument and controversy about the meetings in Jerusalem that Paul had. I'm not going to tire you with them because they are very complex, and there are at least 5 major views as to how many times, was it 5 or was it 7 or was it 8 times that Paul went up to Jerusalem, and all sorts of speculation goes on. I think the simplest thing is that when Paul refers in chapter 2 verse 1, then after an interval of 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along, that is Acts chapter 11. Just turn there to sort of get the picture for a minute. Acts chapter 11 verse 27. Now at this time some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brothers living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Now it seems fairly clear to me, and to most conservatives, that is the time when Paul went up 14 years later to Jerusalem. There are questions as to how he measures his years. There are questions, therefore, as to how soon he was converted after the crucifixion. That affects the date of the crucifixion. It really is quite complex, and it isn't really particularly profitable to go into it all. Did Paul, when he talks about 14 years, mean 1 month of 1 year, 1 month of the end year, and 12 years in the middle? Does that make 14? That sort of thing, you know. And so there are lots of arguments that go on about this, these particular datings. But if this is the occasion, which I believe it is, and a good number of scholars believe it too, that chapter 2, verse 1, when he says, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus with me, and bringing money for the impoverished church because of the famine in Jerusalem. It's significant, perhaps, that in verse 10 of chapter 2, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do, the very thing he had already done. That's verse 10 of chapter 2. So the context of being poor, the famine having come, the church in Antioch gathering money up, and Paul and Barnabas being the stewards of it and taking it up to Jerusalem, that looks like the occasion. Because the later occasion is a matter of 2 or 3 years later, not long after, that they have what is called the famous Jerusalem Council. And that at the Jerusalem Council was when Peter stands up and says, I can't help it, I had a vision and God sent me to the Gentiles, and I had to go and preach to Cornelius. I didn't like doing it, I didn't want to touch him with the barge pole, let alone baptize him. However, I had to do it, because it was God in me making me do it. And then Paul stands up and says, well, I don't heal people. I just go around preaching about Jesus and people get healed and the Gentiles are getting healed. I didn't, you know, I'm not sort of wishing them in, and I just want them to get blessed up. And so, you know, it's not my fault that the gospel is spreading out to the Gentiles. And so they give in and they go to Leviticus chapter 17 and 18. And they draw out those four things. Do you remember? There was eating things sacrificed to idols. There was fornication. There's drinking blood and so on. And for the sake of what you could call table fellowship, the council at Jerusalem made this edict. Maybe worth just looking at that. Acts chapter 15. And get the feel of what's going on in Galatians. And they said in verse 22 of chapter 15. It seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. So Paul and Barnabas are up there again. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, and sent this letter by them. The apostles and brothers who are elders to the brothers in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia who are from the Gentiles. From the Gentiles. Greetings. This is a revolution for Jews taking place. Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom you have gave no instructions, had disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. Now, all those four things are mentioned in the 17th and 18th chapters of Leviticus. If you will keep yourself free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And they went off. So, Judas and Silas, being prophets, they came down. They had this letter. Paul and Barnabas came down too and stayed in Antioch again, teaching and preaching. So, once again, Paul and Barnabas are in the forefront of the whole exercise, which is possibly why the opponents in the book of Galatians, why they are pinpointing Paul. They can see him as a major disturbance against their particular position. But this council then of Jerusalem has given its edict. It didn't introduce another law on top of the Old Testament law. It didn't take the Old Testament law and revamp it. It just said it seems good to us in the Holy Spirit that you do this. And the suggestion is given to them so that they can obviously sit down at the same table and eat with the Jews and Gentiles together. You need to know that fornication, of course, was common right throughout the pagan world. It was just like, you know, having a breakfast almost. And therefore, but the Jews, it was quite repulsive. It was a complete breakup of family and dynasty and forefathers and who knows what. So there was a terrific reaction there. And then the other three things are all food laws. So if you're going to have fellowship, you can sit down at the same table with people you would regard sexually unclean, or eating unceremonial food, which we've always eaten proper food all our lives, you've got a problem. So this is why although they're using biblical words and terminology from the Old Testament, this is pastoral ministration to a specific situation, which the apostles are commending to the people in order that the church can go on, Jews and Gentiles together. And that is very, very different from some, if you like, clear mandate or commandment. This is applying something to a situation in order that pastorally we can move on together and not just break up. Otherwise, it's just a new law, and every Christian should keep that law for until the end of their days. But we're not under law. And this is what is so frustrating, having just finished our book and waiting for it to come back, printed out. Well, there are one or two little bits I wish I'd spotted before it got printed, but it's too late now. But what's so dismaying is that on this women's issue, it's like, well, let's jump over to things like marriage. It's how near can I skate to the edge of things sexually in order that I might still be a Christian or regarded as okay. That's nothing to do with Christianity. How can I justify getting rid of my wife or my husband? That isn't Christianity, nothing to do with it. It's not a matter of justifying what you should do under a law. It's a matter of what the Lord is doing in our lives, which is always the very highest of commitments into relationships, not the lowest, or how legalistically I can justify what I've done. So in a sense, it's a complete misunderstanding, Galatians will tell us, of what the good news is all about. The complete misunderstanding is you're just simply going back under a law, and you're making out another law here so that Jews and Gentiles can stick together. This is guidelines in your church situation, which if people did not submit to it, they were just demonstrating they weren't fit to be in any community at all. You've got to have guidelines in a community, otherwise you don't have any relationships at all. It's just guidelines to keep everybody functioning together. It is not a means of gaining God's favor. It is not a means of earning his grace. It is not a means whereby you can now say, I'm a better Christian than you, and compete, because the law always does that sort of thing. It is simply a way in which we can go on together using a little bit of sense and a little bit of understanding. So as I say on this whole, I've used it as a bit of an illustration. I left it out of the footnote. It's one of the things I've got wrong. I meant to put it in the footnote. But it's demonstrating how Paul sometimes uses Old Testament material to give guidelines and suggestions. Let's take another well-known one. When it talks about women being silent in the church, then it says, as also says the law. The law says nothing. The Old Testament says absolutely nothing about women being silent in any assembly. In fact, quite the reverse. When Hannah wasn't silent, was silent when she was praying, just moving her lips, they thought she was drunk, because they expected to hear something come out, because they expected you to pray out loud in those days. So there's nothing in the Old Testament that says a woman should keep silence. But what does it say? It says quite a lot in the Old Testament about doing all things in decency and in order, in beauty and order. And that's what the Old Testament's talking about. Do all things in beauty and order. And whether it's Old Testament worship or whether it's New Testament worship. But that isn't a law. It is a guideline so that people who, some like beautiful things and others don't care. Well, come on, let's get this together. Let's try and find a way in which we can all worship together, how we can eat together, how we can fellowship together. And there are times when some particular aspect will arise in church life, and the scriptures will guide us and give suggestions, and the Holy Spirit will lay it on our hearts to say something like they've just written in this letter. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit that you do it this way and not that way. Otherwise, we're going to drive wedges down between our in our relationships. See the idea? So this is the kind of problem that Paul is dealing with. So in Acts 15, then from then onwards, what Paul would or could have done in Galatians was just write back and say, well, the apostles at Jerusalem have made this agreement. We were there at the time. We carried this back to the churches that we'd planted amongst the Gentiles. That's the end of the question. Now, why doesn't he do that? Well, because it hasn't happened yet. Because the other sets of people, lots of different ideas, say that the place we're referring to in chapter 2, verse 1, after an interval of 14 years, that is the Jerusalem Council. But if it were, all Paul would have to do would be to appeal to the apostles and say, well, they say the same thing as we do. Look what they said here. But he doesn't. So this is before, and that's the big issue, the turning point. This is before the council at Jerusalem had made its very sensible, practical advice, but does not introduce the law, because if so, we shouldn't be eating black pudding or strangled chickens or anything else. We should be, if Christianity were of that kind of ilk and that sort of thing. It's not. It's having a relationship with Jesus by the Holy Spirit through faith, and in that relationship we will not only be keeping the law, because we don't break it, we'll be rising way beyond anything the law's got to say, because we're living in a relationship with Christ. Okay? So back to chapter 1. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Now we're going to find that Paul's apostleship, his authority, is being attacked. This is not unusual. It often happens, but this is one of the very obvious confrontations that epistles that you get, where they're saying he's only really a minor mini apostle, if he's an apostle at all. He's not like the big noises up in Jerusalem. After all, he never even knew Jesus. And that's perfectly true. And obviously it's important for us to understand the relationship of Paul to the 12 apostles, because it's clearly a little bit different from any relationship we might have, even if we are modern day apostles. And therefore we want to just think a little bit about it. The attack on his apostleship, he argues back, if you look in verse 12, "For I neither received it from man," or less, verse 11, "I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So Paul is saying, my apostleship is a revelation. Now the 12 apostles also, of course, had a revelation that they were apostles. Jesus chose them and called them apostles. So that is, if you like, by revelation. It was by revelation of when he was here on earth. Paul is saying, I got a revelation when he'd gone back to heaven, and the revelation came to me and established me in an apostleship. And it's almost explicit. If it's not explicit, it's implicit. It's almost explicit that there is a parallel between the 12 patriarchs and Moses, and the 12 apostles and Paul. Paul compares himself, Romans 9, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy 2. He compares himself, the Apostle Paul compares himself to Moses, and stands in a relationship where he talks about his own special ministry. And obviously, Moses built on the 12 patriarchs. Because if the 12 patriarchs had not been there and established their families, which were now growing into tribes, there would be no material for Moses to work on to bring out of Egypt. But whatever it was that Moses, the great symbol of law, if you can put it that way, the great thing that Moses is going to do is to bring freedom and liberty and bring them out of Egypt, he has to do it with a body of people who've come into being through the 12 patriarchs. And therefore, it's a ministry on top of the 12 ministry. Paul's ministry is called the stewardship, the guardianship, the looking after of the mystery. And the mystery is that Jew and Gentile are one in Christ. This is Ephesians in chapter 3. The mystery of the gospel is that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. It was there, hidden away in the Old Testament, but it was not made, because it spoke about the Gentiles coming to the light and being servants along with the Jews of God, of Yahweh. But Paul is the one who very clearly has the mandate from God to make it clear and to stand by it, which he did when Peter defected, when Barnabas defected, and to make it as clear as anything, he would not shift, that this is the mystery which has been revealed to him, the secret, which is now an open secret, it's now revealed, that Jew and Gentile are one body in Christ. Everybody happy about that? So he has this particular guardianship, this particular stewardship. This is his main, if you like, this is what he's called to do, is to make sure that the gospel is clearly put over as that we are all, if you like, on a equalitarian stance. In Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, Greek. So that's a part of his calling. And it does parallel with Moses, because he was a tent maker, so was Moses a tent maker. It parallels with Moses in that he builds a nation, or he builds a whole body of people of mixed nationalities. He builds it out of not just Jews, but Jews and Gentiles. So Moses had to build together all the tribes so that they were one people. And it's the oneness of the body of Christ that's so strong in Moses' teaching, as it's so strong in Paul's teaching, that they are one people. So this parallel is there. And when we read, therefore, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ, verse 12, that is, it was a supernatural revelation that sent him, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, he is saying something very, very, very important. Because if I'm an apostle, or if you're an apostle, you have been recognized and sent by men. Because you're sent by God, but at the same time, it's men that have recognized you and given you such a title. Otherwise, you wouldn't have it, generally speaking, unless you're a self-proclaimed apostle, and they're already written off by Paul elsewhere. The foundation of Paul's ministry is different, in a sense, from my own. Except that you could say that when Paul got this revelation from God, he got it so powerfully that he didn't have to talk to anybody about it. And I believe that that is still theoretically a possibility. I know it's a very minor kind of parallel, but when Helen Keller responded after years of deaf, blind, and so on, and they managed to communicate something of the gospel to her, she said that she knew him but didn't know his name. That's what she was able to communicate back. I knew him but didn't know his name. Therefore, there must have been some revelation into the spirit of Helen Keller, of some degree, of some limited amount, no doubt, but something which came to her apart from the ministry of man. And here is Paul saying that it didn't come like you got the gospel and I got the gospel. Somebody said it to me, somebody preached it to me, somebody explained it to me, somebody gave me a Bible to read it or whatever. It came to him directly. And there is theoretically no reason at all why God shouldn't do that to whoever he liked. And it is remarkable, people you meet who have never heard of Christ or read a Bible, who have had inward revelation of Jesus. Loads these days of Muslims seem to get revelations of people dressed in white coming to them and so on, and they didn't know who they were, and they ask them and they get the name Jesus and all this sort of thing. So it still happens, but Paul was saying, my understanding, my revelation, is something that was not a ministry that came through another human being. He probably doesn't mean that he didn't use a Bible, which was, of course, the means of another human being, because I think probably he did, because of his insight into Scripture is so profound. But it isn't that somebody came alongside him, whether it's Peter or John or anybody else, and explained, Paul, you've got to believe this, this, and this, and that means that, that, and that, and see how this bit fits in there. This was something that came to him almost certainly when he was in the desert, after his conversion, he was alone and before God, and then this revelation came upon him. Most of us wouldn't get anywhere near that kind of experience. And of course, he was caught up into the third heaven and that sort of thing, which he let out on one occasion, which he probably regretted afterwards, but nonetheless, it's showing that he had mystical experience. He had direct revelation from God. And we are, like most of us, the plebs of the whole movement, we have to receive what we've got through other people. Of course, he is nonetheless going to go up to Jerusalem, we will find in this chapter. I'm sure you all know a little bit about it already. He goes up to Jerusalem and shakes hands with Peter, James and John, and they accept him and say, well, you go off to the Gentiles because you preach the same gospel. So I would say this, when people say they've got direct revelation from God about something or other, they still need to come under the order that God has set up for his people. And that order is on the basis of the 12 apostles who constitute the apostolic doctrine. And if what Paul had to say did not fit in with the apostolic doctrine, no matter how much he might claim that he had divine revelation, he should not and would not have been accepted. But they gave him the right hand of fellowship and told him to go and preach to the Gentiles because they could see that what he was saying was already implicit in what they'd been taught by the Lord. Times when they heard him literally say that they will come from the east and the west, the Gentiles, and sit down, and the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. They'd heard these things from Jesus, and they understood that the Lord had opened the door, as it were, to all mankind. But they wouldn't contradict what Paul is saying, but they did give their official, they don't like using the word, but it's there, the official approval that this is authentic Christianity that this man preaches. We are one in our work together. And that's very much the same sort of thing as you got again, of course, with the patriarchs and Moses. They are one body. And this is the parallel in the New Testament days between the 12 apostles who were been promised by Jesus that they would be led into all truth. But they didn't have a special mandate over this aspect of Jews and Gentiles. But they would have been led into all truth. They knew what it was. Peter knew what it was, even though he didn't always live it. And Paul did live it as well as knew what it was. And the two of them, therefore, come together and accept one another. So I just simply say a lot of this talk sometimes, well, God told me to do this and God gave me revelations and that, which completely ignores the rest of the church, is not the way that God intended the church to function. There was meant to be a recognition amongst us of the order that God has set up. And primarily that order is that the apostolic doctrine, and this is the only place where we can really clearly find it defined, the apostolic doctrine is the basis of which, whether it's Paul or you or me or Joe Soap, who's told us all to go and jump in the Thames because this is the word of the Lord, we can test it by coming to the 12 apostles. And Paul does that very thing and shows that he is a man who is biddable. He's a man who submits to the order of the church. It's fascinating that he's been talking about church authority in the previous epistle, 2 Corinthians, where the word exousia is used, and it's only used, I think, four times with Paul for church authority, because church authority is to bring in order and direction and authority and guidance. It's to envision and it's to empower. And he doesn't disagree with all that. He's doing it here, as you shall see. Paul, an apostle, a unique apostle, a later day Moses, not sent from men, because God sent him, nor through the agency of men. They recognize him, but it was not they who gave him the authority, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. It is again remarkable, if I can put it that way, that within so short a time of the resurrection, we've got people quite artlessly, Paul, who is a great, if you like, biblical scholar and intellectual can, without any turning of an eyebrow or lifting of a hair, say, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, all in one sentence, and with one definite article, or at least preposition, governing them, through Jesus Christ and God the Father. It's not through Jesus Christ and God, through God the Father. It's through Jesus Christ and God the Father. And just put the two together and put them on the same, as it were, level and category. But it's showing a God who is seen in Jesus Christ, and it's a God who raises from the dead. It's a God who is a Christ who is going to communicate as a Messiah, and it's a God who is a Father and a resurrectioner. Resurrection person. And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. You'll also, if you read any reasonable commentary on Galatians, find that, again, a bit of the controversy and the dating and these visits to Jerusalem is all tied up with, was it the North Galatian churches or was it the South Galatian churches? Galatia is a rather big area, and the northern Galatia, we don't read in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul ever went there. He might have done, because we haven't got everything about Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. There are various imprisonments that he mentions that are not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. But the North Galatian theory is one which is all tied up with these datings, as I've mentioned, and so we're not going to spend time skating around that. It seems almost certain that Galatia is referring to the south of Galatia, which was the Roman province of Galatia, rather than the geographical, the topological area of Galatia. It's the Roman province in the south. That's where we see him in the Acts of the Apostles planting churches. Okay? And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Paul at this point is trying to hold himself in. He's going to let loose a great stream of vitriol in a minute. But at this point he is trying to be calm and cool and cold-blooded and collected. Grace be to you and peace. Those are the two great greetings, aren't they? The Jews would say peace, peace, shalom, shalom, and the Greeks would say charis, charis, grace, grace, and those two salutations are put together for Christians, and he does it probably very deliberately because he wants to emphasize that both Jews and Gentiles are one in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once more, you've got this very close relationship between God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace come from both. So they're both giving it, both at the same time. Who gave himself for our sins. And here he's beginning to spell out, as he understands the gospel, he gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. So this age is reckoned on being an evil one. It's certainly regarded as one whose worries and cares can take away the word of God from us. Jesus said that, comes from him, Matthew, and chapter 13. This present evil age is looking forward to the future age, when it'll be the future, if you like, good age or beautiful age, which is to come. And that's according to the will of our God and Father. So the will of God, which sent Paul forth by the will of God, is the one who also is willing this new age to come, which is a part of a gospel which has to clear away our sins in order for it to come. To whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. So there's his kind of little introduction with all the pleasantries that most letters should start with. Even if you're going to say some rather more hard things in a moment. I am amazed. Now he's obviously opening the floodgate. I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting, that you are so quickly turncoats. It's quite, it's very strong language. You're deserting, you're turncoats from him who called you by the grace of Christ. And it's for a different gospel. It's for another gospel. It's a different one. Another which is a different one. Which is really not another one. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The word disturbing there, interesting enough, is a political term. It's very hard to avoid being political. I've just noticed this morning with some of the emails I've got through from Premier that there's a case against Premier because they apparently made a statement that that Christians are being discriminated against and saying this is a political statement you're making, and we're in the threatening court action. So you know, it's freedom of speech is disappearing tremendously in our society. I haven't had time to read it all up yet, but there is something going on there. I think it's the, you know, European courts or something that where they're so distant you can never really deal with them or handle them. That's the way it goes. But the fact is you can't be anything but political. Politics just simply means that you're part of a polis, part of a city, and you're a citizen on earth as well as being a citizen of heaven. If you're a citizen on earth, you've got other citizens with you. You've got back gardens that back onto each other, or you've got a common source of handing out the DSS or whatever it is that's going on. We're all a part of each other in that way on the earth. And so inevitably whatever a Christian does is going to affect the political scene, that is the people around you. But this is a political term, so don't fall into the trap of saying Christians shouldn't be political. We are, we can't help it, because we're human beings. And it's a silly way to argue. Anyway, that's what's going on at the moment with Premier. Something like that. There are some who are politically disturbing you. They're upsetting you. It's a kind of a, we would say today, I suppose, to do with voting. And it's something that's needing our involvement. And we don't want you to be involved in it. And you want to distort the gospel of Christ. So it's a different gospel and a distorting of the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, because that's likely where you'd claim you got your revelation from, an angel visited me from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we've preached you, let him be an anathema, accursed. That sounds very strong, and it is meant to be very strong. I don't mean to say that anybody who slightly disagrees with about some jot or tittle, you anathematize them and curse them and say that they haven't got any hope and they're nothing to do with Christianity. But it does mean that the truth of the gospel is important and that we need to prize it and value it rather than treat it cheaply or think that it belongs to us. It belongs to God, who loans it to us, as it were. So, contrary to that which we've preached, let him be accursed. And we have said before, so I say it again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel other than contrary to that which you have received, let him be accursed. So twice Paul says it, that the gospel is something which is so important that to water it down, to add to it, to change it, that is contrary and it's requiring being accursed. Now, what do we say about that? Because throughout the history of the church, there have been all sorts of contrary gospels. Ecclesiasticism has paralleled all sorts of ways of what they call good news, which isn't good news at all. Take the whole system of purgatory that was medieval and still Catholic today. It's nothing to do with the gospel. And the reformers, of course, we criticize them very much when they made such a fuss, and it's a pity they broke up the church and all this sort of thing, we often say. But they felt it so strongly when they read things like this. They said, that is not the gospel, it's a different gospel, it's something other. So it may be that in our own language or in our own society, we need to be careful how we express ourselves. Yet in our own spirits, we do need to want the truth and to stand by the truth and to be quite clear of what is the truth and what isn't. And when you're very sure about the truth, not to be necessarily bigoted, but at least to stick with it, not to shift, to accommodate to human beings. If any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you've received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking or persuading the favor of men? Canvassing, I suppose we could say today. Am I now canvassing the favor of men or of God? Am I striving to please men? If I was still trying to please men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ. You could take so many angles on this. Is he referring to pleasing Christian men or Christian Judaizing men and women? Or is he talking about the fact that you've got to know what you believe, even if other people believe something different? There are all sorts of different angles you could take on this, trying to please men. But there is very clearly a great danger if we're only concerned for the plaudits of men. If we are living in affluent Western Christianity, where it's what man applauses and approves and makes something of you, it's not likely you're going to be much good in standing for the truth during, say, persecution, or being able to declare clearly what the truth of Christ is, because you've been looking for the approval of man rather than the approval of God. And as difficult as it may be to draw the guidelines between the two things, nonetheless, there is a sense in which we first and foremost must tell the Lord, when we're living in a communion with him — this is the crux of the issue all the time — if you're living in communion with the Lord and you talk to him at least every morning, if not all the rest of the day, at least you're saying to him, I want to be pleasing to you, Lord. He will look after that. And I want to get your plaudits, not the applause of men, and so forth. You must tell him those sort of things to keep on track so that we are not going to be led astray. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel which was preached by me is not man-made. It's not according to men. It doesn't find its origination in men. For I didn't receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it was through revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, that's a great claim that it's by revelation that Paul understood the truth of Jesus. There is a sense, of course, although I've made a big difference about receiving it by somebody explaining the gospel to you, all of us, to some degree, in the end, have to say that the gospel comes by revelation. I think Paul means more than this here, but it is something which comes home to us. Oh yeah, that's the truth. Yes, that I know, that I know. I know this is what it is. This registers with me, or whatever. And as Jesus said to Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter said to Jesus, and Jesus said, flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So there's always that element of divine revelation that brings a conviction of truth and a resting in that truth, a peace that comes through that truth. So we should be always looking for God to, if you like, be backing up our rather pathetic words. And that's what he does, of course, which is rather marvellous. We try all our nice apologetics and our arguments and our preaching with fervour and so on, which is rather nice. But in the end, if it's not the Lord that's revealing to people's hearts, we are not going to get stable converts. That's where the truth comes from. It's God at work. So Paul, perhaps what Paul says here can be reapplied to us, but on a perhaps less high-powered level. Verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it, try to maul it. And that statement was to try and get over the fact that if he was ever going to change his mind, having been a persecutor of the church, it had to be something supernatural which just swamped his soul or challenged his soul or opened him up to see the truth. And that's why it is only a praying people in the end, not just a preaching people, but a praying people who find that God is co-working with them. If it was a law, we could sit down and argue the law and spell it out to them. But it is not. It is a person. It is the Spirit's presence. It is Christ in us. And that is what we must rely on if we're going to expect anybody to believe it. I mean, take it 20 centuries after a Jewish peasant was crucified along with thousands upon thousands of other Jewish peasants that have been crucified in the Roman era of the first century. And we are saying this is the Son of God who has turned the whole history of the human race around. Who on earth is going to believe us unless there is a revelation that comes from the Father and opens up the person's heart? And that's what we've got to keep praying for. A prayerless church will not see it happening. So back to verse 13. For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. There is no doubt that it was zealous people, it was zealots who were behind. Perhaps they'd got converted, perhaps they'd joined the Christian camp or something. But he's using this kind of terminology and this sort of description to try and hold back the sort of pressure that is being brought to bear. He's saying that I was embroiled in my hatred, I needed a supernatural intervention in order that everything should change within me. And it happened. And I was so advanced in Judaism, that's where I would be approved, that's where I would find my satisfaction and peace and so on. But nonetheless, I was dragged out of it by something. It must have been more powerful than anything that I'd ever known before. And of course it was. It was the power of God's Spirit upon him. You've heard my former manner of life. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. So in verse 12 he says he received the gospel by revelation. In verse 16 he says that that revelation basically was revealing his Son in me, that I might preach him. His Son in me. That's the good news. The good news is God's Son in us makes us sons, and makes us to become like the Son, empowers us by the Son. Although it's probably somewhat different, Paul says Christ among us, the hope of glory, or Christ in us, among us. Here it's Christ in us. It's the indwelling of the Son of God, who when he comes brings the Father and brings the Spirit. It's Christ being revealed in me. That is the revelation. How do you know that Christ is in you? It's been revealed to me. It's been impressed upon me. I often, before I preach, I say, Lord, please let people see that Christ is speaking in me. Because if people can't see that, then God doesn't reveal it. There's not much point in my doing anything. The evidence of Christ speaking in me, says Paul in another place. But that is Christianity, is Christ in us. That I might preach him among the Gentiles, I didn't immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to receive instruction, as we might have seen, we will see in the next chapter. But I went away to Arabia, so he's off into the desert places, and returned once more to Damascus. Before we go into the further movements that Paul went through, it's worth perhaps just noticing for a moment that this little phrase that he's got here, he set me apart from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. What exactly does that mean? Those who pay lip service to Calvinism or are committed totally to it would refer to verses like this, or even to Jeremiah, where Jeremiah speaks about being called from his mother's womb. I don't think we should be thrown by those kinds of misunderstandings. When Jeremiah says about being called from the womb, it only simply means that God does have plans for us, but not necessarily that we inevitably, whether we like it or not, have to fulfill them. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any point in exhorting us to fulfill them. We would do it anyway. So it's the fact that we could all perhaps have done better than we have done is not to dismay us, it's to encourage us. Because if it was if we miss out and we didn't fulfill what we thought we'd been called to, then we'd give up and we'd say, well, that's useless. But I don't think any one of us does, not completely. But all of us can be assured that there is a purpose and a plan that God wants us to fulfill, even if we do it in 1,001 different ways and even if we fail to do it. And Paul here, when he was born, he was separated from his mother's womb. That's just a dramatic way of saying he got born. It's not saying there's something special that goes, oh, baby coming forth here, I'll have a special go at him and help him come out. It's simply that he's just talking in the terminology of the day about being born. I've separated from my mother's womb. And from that point onwards, the things that are happening in his life will all contribute, and whether for good or for ill, to the fulfillment or otherwise of a calling that he's got on his life. And that calling is a calling to be the best and the highest. And in this particular instance, God saw here was somebody who, if steeped in Judaism, as he was, would be a very good proponent of the gospel to the Gentiles. So he who separated me from my mother's womb, in other words, who was interested in my birth, is the same one who called me through his grace. Same person. The God who's interested in my getting born is the God who's interested that I should get the grace of God. And that pleases him. Was pleased to reveal his son in me. Pleased God to do it. But it pleases God to reveal his son in any one of us. Pleases God to reveal his son in me, doesn't it? It pleases God to reveal his son in you. So it's only that a certain kind of background thinking affects this sort of terminology, as though there's something here deterministic or fatalistic. It's simply that the God who is interested that I get born is interested that I do his service and his work. And it pleases him to get that work done by revealing Jesus in me. And that is something which can be transferred to all of us in some way or other. Verse 18. Then 3 years later I went to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, Peter of course, and stayed with him 15 days to be acquainted or to get to know him. But I didn't see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now of course James wasn't one of the 12, but he obviously would be reckoned as quite an interesting and important figure, because he was our Lord's half-brother, and he didn't get converted till after till the resurrection, it would seem, unless he'd softened up a bit by the time that we meet him again. But he is somebody who would have known Jesus, therefore, intimately, and was a prize person within the early church, who could talk about him and share. And as you know too, he was outstanding as a leader in the Jerusalem church until he was stoned to death because of his commitment to the Lord. So I went up and I stayed there, and I didn't see any other apostle except the Lord James. Now, in what I'm writing to you, I assure you before God, I'm not lying. Clearly, Paul had been charged with lying. He's saying he's not an important person. He didn't even know James. He didn't even know John or Peter. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So he's had very little to do with Judea or Jerusalem. Just 15 days with Peter, meeting James, and see a little bit more as we go on. But only they kept hearing. He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith, which he once tried to destroy. And they were glorifying God because of me, is literally in me. They were glorifying God in me. In verse, if you jump on to verse 8 of chapter 2, he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised is he who effectively inworked. It's energia. It's inworked. And when you jump down to verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. You can see that in these two chapters, which I've said are law versus Jesus, there is a terrific emphasis upon Christ's indwelling. He revealed his Son in me. They were glorifying God in me. And then over, and the work of the inworking of God, he was effectively working in me. And then again in verse 20, but Christ lives in me. The gospel, according to the first two chapters of Galatians, is Christ in us. Christ in us. Christ at work in us. Christ working in us. People can see God's working in this man. And he's working and in working with the things that Peter is doing in his apostleship to the circumcised. And in working what Paul is doing as he works to the Gentiles. And he's glorified in him. Well, that's not making a great fuss about somebody who's saying, God's done such a terrific work in that person. Look at the change that's taken place in his life. Look what he's doing. And we do it all the time, don't we? We're so thrilled when somebody is absolutely transformed from, you know, drug addiction, from being a persecutor, from being hostile and atheist, and being and so on. We say, we glorify God in that person. And this is what Paul is saying has happened to me. And this these first two chapters are emphasizing that aspect of what the gospel is about. So they were glorifying God in me, not because of me, but in me. Why don't they stick to the prepositions? Well, there we are. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then, after an interval of 14 years, or next, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up. So he's back on to revelations again. And of course the revelation was to do with the coming famine which Agabus had prophesied. And I went up by revelation and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. So he actually put it on the table. So this is what I preach to the Gentiles, this is why I preach it. No doubt he used the Old Testament scriptures. The theological handbook of the New Testament church was the Old Testament. And he explained the good news I preached to the Gentiles. For I did so in private to those who were of reputation. Of reputation, of repute. For fear that I might be running or had run in vain. Now that's very humble language there. He gets a little bit more strong as we go along. But he knows jolly well he hadn't run in vain. But nonetheless, he's saying, for fear. So I suppose we better take him on his face value. He was afraid that he might be running or had run in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. These words circumcised or uncircumcised appears 18 times in Galatians. It shows it's extremely important to the whole argument that Paul is taking us through, because a circumcised person should be, according to the Jews, under the law. Not quite true. There was no Mosaic law for Moses, and he was circumcised, or Isaac, or Jacob. But in general, a circumcised person owes everything, therefore, to keep the whole law, which is, that's what you're looking to for your status before God. But he says here that these ones who were of reputation could tell him whether he was running in vain or not, but they didn't compel Titus to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brothers who'd sneaked in. It's getting quite provocative language now. They sneaked in, the miseries, you know. Because of the false brothers who'd sneaked in to spy out our liberty, because obviously the Gentiles were free from these restrictions the law would bring in, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. They want to bring us into bondage, not freedom. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. We did it for your sakes. Of course, Paul was circumcised, and so was Barnabas. Titus wasn't, you are not. We don't want you to be submitted to this. You need the gospel, and you are enjoying it, and you can trust it, and you can live in it. But from those who were of high reputation, he's getting a little bit narked here, I think, but what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. So I don't know whether he's being a bit naughty and saying it doesn't matter about Peter and John and all the rest, because it does matter. They are the apostles. They are the foundational authority of the church. But he's saying whatever their high reputation was isn't the point. Those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Didn't add to my gospel, didn't explain my gospel better than I knew it. And in that way, I stood firm by what I already knew and have gone on preaching it ever since. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel, it's implied, I'd been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. So Peter certainly at that time reckoned that he had been sent with the gospel to the Jews, and right up to Cornelius and beyond, Peter seemed to be very much confined to the Jews and hardly touching the Gentiles. But on the contrary, seeing I had been entrusted with the gospel of the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually inworked, notice again the in that I've emphasized before, he inworked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually inworked, energy, worked for me also to the Gentiles, to the nations. And recognizing or knowing the grace that had been given to me, James, presumably the Lord's half-brother again, and Cephas, Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, and of course this is the word reputed, which has been used already by him in verse 6 and in verse 2. Those of reputation, there was a slight edge to it perhaps in verse 6, those who were reputed, but anyway, he's using it again here. Those who were reputed to be pillars gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship. So that was the next factor that's coming into the story of Paul and his acceptance as to who he was and what he was doing. The right hand of fellowship. The concept of pillars of the church coming in. A pillar of the church is not quite the church. Well, it's interesting that the church is symbolized under a pillar. You get it in, quoting from Genesis, you get it in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, when it says that the pillar and ground of truth is the church of the living God. But these are pillars of the pillar. I can put it that way. Pillars of the temple. And they were holding things up. So at least he recognizes, even if it's slightly, you know, not quite dismissive, but not quite so polite as he might have been, they were reputed to be pillars. Gave to me Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we might go to the Gentiles and aid the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor. It's the only thing they taught us. The very thing I was also eager to do. Or the only thing, you see, it is in the aorist tense. You could probably translate it, I'd made it my business. The only thing, I'd made it my business already, implied, and I've done it. If it's in the present tense, it would be, go and do it even more. Or in the future tense, go and remember the poor even more than ever before. But I think it could even be understood that he's referring to his experience, that he's already brought money up for the poor. Why are they making any fuss? Of course we're going to do that. That's what we believe in, and that's why we're here. Verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, and he, because he stood condemned. Added to that, it's that they would not necessarily be, they wouldn't be saying, Paul's got it all wrong. They'd be saying, Paul's only a beginning. It's just for starters. And we've got the whole truth, and he's only got a little bit of it. And we want to bring you up to date, as it were, and to develop you into true sanctification, which is all in terms of the law. Because it is much more, I know we get the statement of that man is justified by faith, comes up in Galatians 3, but it is much more to do with living the Christian life and being sanctified that we're reading about here. Although, of course, that implies that it's of the same basis as being justified. Justified by faith is sanctified by faith. And that's a term which is used in the Acts of the Apostles, have an inheritance amongst those who are sanctified by faith. Oh, well, he is referring to those who, not Peter, James and John, because they're the ones that are, these are the ones who affected Peter, James and John. When, as we're going to read in a minute, when they came down to Antioch, they were so legalistic, they attacked Peter, James and John. So obviously, it's more likely that he's being sarcastic about them, because he uses the actual phrase, came down from Jerusalem. So it's those that he's largely got in view, yes. Verse 11. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Very strong, but there are times, I'm afraid, in Christian work, you have to confront people to their face, which unfortunately is not easy. But especially in our current atmosphere, where you can't, you know, you mustn't say it, tell anybody they're doing something wrong. Everybody's doing things right all the time. So he stood, withstood him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, and again that might mean that they purported to come from James, not necessarily that James actually sent them, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Now, of course, Peter was circumcised. James was circumcised. They had lived in that kind of context all their lives. So it would be fairly easy to put pressure on somebody like Peter to say, you're letting us all down. It'd be much better for the gospel's sake if you stood by circumcision. And at least Jewish Christians took these things seriously. Well, Paul had no problem about that. It was imposing it onto the Gentiles that he is actually going to fight about and not allow. So certain men came from James, they used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. That is the official title of his opponents, the party of the circumcision. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Paul calls it hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Well, this really is something. Barnabas, his friend, who brought him into the Christian camp. Barnabas, who's been in the gospel for years now, and Paul is opposing him. I mean, he must have been a bold old soul to stand up to all these heavies, don't you think? Possibly that's why God had him in this particular position. But when I saw they were not straightforward, they were not squaring it about the truth of the gospel, they were not standing by what they knew was true, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ, which I, as you know, like to translate, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. So I'll read it again. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that's how we're justified. Even we have believed into Christ. Now that's our subjective faith, believing into Christ. But the faith or the faithfulness of Christ is the basis upon which we have faith. And I know I've probably said it many times before, but I haven't actually got much faith in this chair, because I think it's going to collapse any minute. No, it's okay. I'm balancing myself quite well at the moment, rather than waste time as it ticks on. Oh, so I'm okay. We don't want to waste time, do we? If I collapse anyway, it'll add to the impression I shall leave with you. I have faith to sit in this chair, and it's because the chair is faithful. And that, otherwise, I'm just saying, I've got faith in this chair, I've got faith in this chair. That's not telling anything really very much. It could be that I've put my faith in the wrong place. I could be let down by it. And I've said it twice, so why say it twice? So in verse 16, Paul is not saying the same thing twice. He is not saying, through faith in Christ, even we who've believed into Christ. This is not the same thing. He's saying, read it again, verse 16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faithfulness of Christ Jesus. He was faithful to us unto death. He died for us. That is his faithfulness. Even we have believed. Now, it was his faithfulness that enabled us to have faith. His faithfulness, we say, is worthy of our trust, and we have committed ourselves to him. But if you have it like most texts have it, including even, I'm afraid, the NASB, then you've got just something said twice. It's redundant. Tautology is the technical smear word to use. It's tautology. Who have believed into Christ. The first part is of. It's the genitive. Faith or faithfulness of Christ Jesus. The second is the accusative, but have believed into Christ Jesus. That we may be justified by faith, or the faithfulness of Christ, not by the works of the law. And the two things that stand over and against each other are the faithfulness of Christ or the works of the law. Not my faith and the works of the law, but Christ's faithfulness and the works of the law. Those are the two different modes, two different philosophies, two different ways of seeking a relationship with God. The faithfulness of Christ, not the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. Not much point in trying to live by the law, because, well, it is a chance, but because that would be more pleasing to God than living a licentious, libertine life. But it certainly can't get us put right with God, because one thing goes wrong and we're out of favor. And one thing goes wrong and we're no longer in a relationship. A relationship does not need law. A relationship needs faith. You can't have a relationship with somebody without faith. And this is the argument Paul's going through. Sometimes he seems to make it rather complex, because he's fighting a battle with people who've been steeped in the law all their lives. But it's very simple, really. It is what Christ has done for us, that's his faithfulness, in which I put my faith, that gives me a relationship with him, because a relationship requires, the bottom line is faith, it's trust. Otherwise there isn't a relationship. The opposite is that I fulfill a certain amount of law, and one thing's enough to tip me off balance, and then God, in response, gives me a relationship with him. It's one way or the other. And Paul is saying the one way doesn't work. Nobody's ever done it. Nobody will be justified by the works of the law. But Christ has done this so that we can have a living relationship with God. Verse 16. For if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I once destroyed, now what have you destroyed? I've destroyed getting a relationship with God by works. I've destroyed that, doesn't work. And I've sinned, so that's gone. But if I start rebuilding it and thinking that I'm only going to have a relationship with God because of my keeping the law, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, I died to the law, that I might live to God. The law killed me. I died to the law means that somehow or other, well, the law came along and finished me off. Well, that's because I sinned. That's because I was condemned. And that was done in order that any living I might get would be one which came from God himself. That I might live to God. I have been crucified. How? Well, the law nailed me to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ. In other words, there's nothing in my flesh. There is no good thing that can therefore make an appeal to God that he should look kindly upon me and give me salvation, give me a relationship or whatever. There's nothing that can appeal. It's all being crucified with Christ. And this is what Jesus is doing on the cross. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So the law kills him. I die to the law. The law crucifies him with Christ, because Christ, carrying our sins, was put to death by the law. And it's no longer I who lives, so I'm still dead, but Christ lives in me. So if I've got any life about me at all, it's Christ. But the life which I now live in the flesh, I think meaning in the body rather than in anything bad about me, but in the body, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Well, that's a lovely statement, isn't it? Christ lives in me, he loved me, he gave himself up for me. And he delivered himself up for me, how? Well, the word to deliver there would be the same word as you get in the Greek translation of Isaiah 53, being delivered up for our sins. I do not nullify the grace of God. Don't kill it, stop it, exhaust it. For if righteousness, justification, righteousness, same word, if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Christ needn't have died. I should just have tried harder to have lived according to the law, or to have been under the law, or worn the badge of the law. If I wore the badge of the law, I'd be circumcised, do the feast, not eat the food and eat the other food or whatever. But that is not what it means to be right with God, that I'm doing those things, which is what the Jews thought. If I'm doing those things, then I'm a part of what God's doing, and I'm a part of His, I'm right with Him. But Paul is saying that is not it at all. That is not a relationship, therefore it is not the salvation. Christ died needlessly, if you could do it that way. I don't think that is always totally meaning that you've always got to obey every detail of the law, although this is mentioned elsewhere. But I think that he's simply saying that you either wear the badge of faith and have a relationship with God, or you wear the badge of the law and demonstrate to men and to the universe that you are a Jew and therefore you are a right person with God. You are one of His. It's one or the other. Well, there we are. A couple of chapters for a change.